In his book, The Purity Principle, Randy Alcorn recounts how one day a young man named Eric stormed into his office, flopped into a chair, and said, "I am really mad at God." Having grown up in a strong church family, Eric had met and married a Christian girl. But now he was the picture of misery. "Okay, so why are you mad at God?" Alcorn asked. "Because," he said, "last week I committed adultery." Long pause. Finally, Alcorn said, "I can see why God would be mad at you, but why are you mad at God?" Eric explained that for several months he'd felt a strong mutual attraction with a woman at his office. He'd prayed earnestly that God would keep him from immorality. "Did you ask your wife to pray for you?" Alcorn asked. "Did you stay away from the woman?" "Well, no. We went out for lunch almost every day." Slowly, Alcorn started pushing a big book across his desk. Eric watched uncomprehendingly as the book inched closer and closer to the edge. Then Alcorn prayed aloud, "Oh Lord, please keep this book from falling off the edge." He kept pushing and kept praying. God did not suspend the law of gravity. The book went right over the edge, smacking the floor. "I'm mad at God," Alcorn said to Eric. "I asked him to keep my book from falling, but he let me down." Perhaps you can relate with Eric. Maybe you haven't committed adultery with a coworker, but you've been pushing the book of some sexual sin closer and closer to the edge of the desk, praying again and again that the Lord would keep you from doing what you know to be wrong, but not putting any safeguards in place yourself to keep you from falling. Looking back over my life, I know I have been there before, praying that the Lord would keep me from falling while all the while pushing the book across the desk. What a picture of foolishness. In fact, Randy Alcorn's purity principle for which his book is named is simply this: purity is always smart, impurity is always stupid. Indeed, one of the key scriptural texts that he points to in asserting this principle is Proverbs chapter 5, our text for this morning. And so if you haven't done so already, I invite you to turn there now, page 530 of the Pew Bible, Proverbs chapter 5, and we will read the entire chapter. "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Quoting this text, or at least the better part of it, Randy Alcorn says, "Judge for yourself. Does God really argue for sexual purity on the basis that it's the smart choice while impurity is stupid?" And I think the answer is obvious. He does. He does. But that's not all that he does. Yes, God argues for sexual purity on the basis that it is the smart choice, but in doing so, he also provides us with preventative guidelines that we can follow to keep from pushing that book closer and closer to the edge. The first preventative guideline that I see is a call to be discerning when temptation arises. Look again at verses 1 to 6. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of her life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Notice how the father here tells his son that the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey. They are sweet words. But in the end, that sweetness turns sour. She is as bitter as wormwood. He wants his son to recognize then that there are deceivers about him and that all that glitters is not gold. It may seem sweet initially, but watch out for honey, because there are bees with stingers all around. That's what he's saying. Be discerning. In fact, he wants his son to consider the end, to look at the situation in the long run and decide based on that. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps follow the path to Sheol, or as the King James Version reads, to hell. And hell, I think, is an appropriate translation here, since the Apostle Paul tells us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Her path, the path of adultery, leads to hell. But thankfully, Paul didn't stop there. He kept going. He says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. There is good news for the sexually immoral. There is salvation through Jesus Christ. But without a washing from Christ, without a turning in repentance and faith, the road to the forbidden woman's house leads to hell. And so we need to be discerning. Part of that involves considering the potential consequences of your actions. David Weirtson talks about how he and his wife have discussed with their sons what it means to get caught with their pants down, literally. In his book, Raising Worldly Wise But Innocent Kids, Wisdom from the Book of Proverbs for Modern Families, Weirtson says this: the extortion game is played like this. An attractive couple moves to town. The wife's provocative dress and beauty incite the men's imagination. Her husband is a workaholic. Obviously, he pays little attention to the romantic needs of his partner. She gets a job, and her coworkers notice her depression. She hungers for love. Her boss's son, home from college, works in the office with her, and soon they are sharing lunch breaks. After one such lunch, she mentions, I left Jack off at the airport this morning. His business will keep him away for more than a week. Why don't you come over to our place tonight and eat supper with me? I'm lonely and frightened in that big house. The son arrives at her home and enjoys a good dinner. Her wine is exquisite and she liberally provides refills. While watching TV, she puts her head on his shoulder, her hand lightly touches her leg, and she kisses his neck. And when his passion ignites, she pulls him to the floor. Suddenly, the darkened den blazes with light. With his pants down, the blinking young man faces her angry husband. You are going to pay for this! The naive young man never realized that blackmail was the game all along. This game has been played for centuries, Weirtson says, which explains why Proverbs warns against falling into the clutches of those who are merciless and cruel. That's what we read about in verses 7 to 10. Look at it again. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Your honor, your years, your strength, your labors, these are all meant to point to what you have attained from using your strength in laboring for years. In other words, they are meant to point to your bank account, your wealth. Keep far from the door of her house, lest you give your wealth to others, to the merciless, to strangers. As Robert Alden notes, accumulated wealth will be sacrificed by the man who falls prey to lust. First, one must pay the harlot or mistress. If she is a married woman, it might also mean paying off her husband. And if she happens to get pregnant, one might also be obligated to pay child support. And so the bank account of the man, or the woman for that matter, who gets caught up in sexual immorality gets depleted rather quickly. But even more significant than the financial cost is the grief and the regret that comes with giving in to sexual temptation. Look again at verses 11 to 14. At the end of your life, you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Do you hear the grief there? Oh, if I could only turn back the clock and accept that reproof, that discipline, that instruction from my teachers. Alas, but I can't. What is causing the grief and the regret that we see here? Depleted finances are a part of it, to be sure. But the mention in verse 11 of the young man's flesh and body being consumed may be a reference to some sexually transmitted disease that he has contracted through this adulterous affair. Furthermore, the mention in verse 14 to being at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Why was that part added? Well, that likely speaks to the shame that he is feeling in the worshiping community because of his sin. Every time I go to the assembled congregation, I feel at the brink of utter ruin. People know what I've done. They look at me and I feel the shame. So whether it is shame, disease, the financial cost involved, or all of it put together, this man is filled with regret. How I hated discipline, he says, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ears to my instructors, and oh, how I wish now that I had. Do you want a life free of such regret? Then be discerning when the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey. Consider the consequences of succumbing to sexual sin and say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. At the same time, say yes to the blessing of marital intimacy. God has given it as a preventative grace to guard you against sexual sin. Look again at verses 15 to 20. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Unspoken part of that question, when all the while you have a beautiful wife at home for you. Kathleen Nielsen, in her commentary on the book of Proverbs, notes that the imagery and tone here are reminiscent of the Song of Solomon, saying that the message is the same, a celebration of love expressed sexually within marriage. We should wholeheartedly revel in passages like this one, she says, which play a part in pushing back the darkness of sexual perversion that we find around us in our world today. What is wonderful is that the force pushing back the darkness is not rules or duty, although those can be helpful, but rather the goodness of marital love, which lights up the landscape and shows up perversion for the perversion that it is. This passage, she continues, unabashedly calls a husband to let his wife's breasts fill him with delight and to be intoxicated always in her love. That word intoxicated, she continues, can also be translated led astray, as in verse 23. But here it's not led astray. It's led home. And what leads a man home rather than leading him astray? Verse 19 emphasizes two things: the quality of married lovemaking, fill with delight, be intoxicated, and the quantity of married lovemaking, at all times and always. The Apostle Paul said the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, he says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Ray Ortland notes that back in the days of the Puritans, when a New England wife complained first to her pastor and then to the whole congregation that her husband was neglecting their sex life, the church removed him as a member. This is serious business. It's serious business because of how it guards against sexual sin. Of course, we ought not to be demanding of our spouses, but both ought to be willing at all times, even, to use the words of verse 19, to provide for one another in this regard. Okay, but what about singles? Single people, by definition, do not have marital intimacy as a legitimate outlet. What are they to do? Well, they can start, as married people can, with verses 1 to 14, being discerning and considering the consequences attached to going to the home of the forbidden woman or the forbidden man. But in addition to that, singles would do well to think about what marital love is a picture of. Namely, Christ's relationship with his church. This is why our call to worship this morning was Ephesians 5, 25 to 30. I'm going to read that again and actually add a couple of verses. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. According to Wayne Suh, when he preached through this, in the end, what we all need is to experience the significance and the security that comes from the faithful love of God. Married or single, the gospel says that Christ is sufficient for a joyful and fulfilled life. In fact, the most joyful and fulfilled person who ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ, was single. And so my word to singles, in addition to being discerning and considering the consequences, and even to all of us, would be this: press into your relationship with Jesus. because in him you will find a joy and a fulfillment sufficient for all your needs. In fact, it might be worth considering, as we say that, verse 21 of our text, and remember that a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. It's a third preventative guideline, isn't it? To remember that God is watching what you do, even behind closed doors. God, Jesus, your bridegroom, is watching what you do, even behind closed doors. Hebrews 4:13 puts it this way: no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. A day is coming, a day of accountability and judgment. Perhaps in this life, as verses 23 or 22 and 23 of our text suggest, but if not, then most certainly in the next, when the iniquities of the wicked will finally ensnare him. When he ultimately will die for lack of discipline. Again, the path to the forbidden woman's house leads ultimately to hell unless one trusts in Christ and turns from that. Martin Luther spoke of the gospel this way, comparing it again to marriage, as the Bible so often does. Faith unites the soul with Christ, as a bride is united with her bridegroom. From such a marriage, St. Paul says, it follows that Christ and the soul hold all things in common, whether for better or worse. This means that what Christ possesses belongs to the believing soul, and what the soul possesses belongs to Christ. Thus, Christ possesses all good things and holiness. These now belong to the soul. The soul possesses lots of vices and sin. These now belong to Christ. Christ, the rich, noble, and holy bridegroom, takes in marriage this poor, contemptible, and sinful little prostitute, takes away all her evil, and bestows all his goodness upon her. It is no longer possible then for sin to overwhelm her in the end, for she is now found in Christ. What good news this is. This is the grace of God that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and calls us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Self-control, then, is possible, provided we avail ourselves of the preventative graces that God has outlined for us in our text for this morning. Being discerning, considering the consequences, saying yes to marital intimacy, finding our joy and fulfillment ultimately in Christ, and remembering that God is watching everything that we do. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Why?